All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and return to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, this will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians, and this will be part 10, and Lord willing, we'll cover most, if not all, of chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 4, chapter 4, excuse me, in verse 1, it says, Let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, I hope you don't pass over that lightly. He says, ministers of God and stewards of the mysteries of God. Add to that 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, that we're also ambassadors for Christ and His kingdom. What? I mean, put those together. What an incredibly honored calling. Is there anything better than that? The sons of Korah, in Psalms 84 and verse 9, were content, now think about this, to be merely doorkeepers to the house of God. They just said, hey, if we get to be a part of this, we'll just be doorkeepers. Whereas, compared to that, whereas we're called to be ministers, servants, or officers, those are the same Greek word there is translated all three ways at different places in the New Testament. Whereas we're called to be ministers, servants, officers of Christ, stewards, keepers, governors of the mysteries of God, and ambassadors, emissaries, diplomats for Christ and His kingdom. Not to mention princes and princesses as sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And don't overlook, and I've shared this with you not so long ago in a previous message, but don't overlook that being Christ is the door, per John 10 and verse 7, to be a doorkeeper under the new covenant is to be a keeper or custodian of Christ. The answer is that's as good as it gets. And yet it would seem that calling is more often than not taken for granted by the very ones who have been blessed with such an incredible honor. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie, The Rookie, with Dennis Quaid starring in it, the true story of Jim Morris, who at the age of 35 became a major league pitcher against all odds. And if you did see the movie, there's about halfway through or three quarters of the way through, Jim Morris has been called up, but he's got to go through the minor leagues, and being on the road and all that goes with that, and being away from a family, his wife and his two children, it finally got to him, and he just said, this ain't worth it, and called his wife this one evening and said, I'm coming home. And he went for a walk after that and happened by a ballpark where a bunch of young guys were playing ball. And it flooded him back, I'm sure, with the memories that and why he loved the game so much. And it changed his mind. And so the next morning he goes back in after having already told the manager he was done. But he goes back in and he goes up to his closest buddy in the minors. I believe his name was was Brooke. And he leans over Brooke's shoulder and basically whispers in his ear, and he says, "Brooke, do you know what we get to do today? We get to play baseball." "Baseball? Baseball? Okay. But what's that compared to what we get to do? We get to be servants of Yeshua, Yah, who saves. Stewards of the mysteries, keepers of the mysteries of God, and ambassadors for Christ." And thus, from time to time, I ask myself that same question. "Ted, do you know what you get to do today? You get to ambassador for Christ. You talk about starting the day out with an energized perspective, focused and invigorated for ministry. Listen, I recommend that to every Christian, that they do the same with whatever term. If you're not covered with ambassador, you might use servant or steward or whatever. But find a term you're comfortable with and do the same thing. Because although I believe Paul is referring to himself, Apollos, Peter, and the other leaders of that day, these terms are applicable to all Christians to one degree or another. Because, listen, think about this. Once we become Christ, we represent Him in whatever our primary vocation may be. I mean, after all, we have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer we who live, but the Christ who lives in us. And with Christ as our head, with Christ as our head, where we go, He goes. Now, normally we'd say that in the other way. So provided, of course, we go where He goes. But where we go, He goes. And thus, all of us have a responsibility as His servants, ambassadors, and stewards, and other things as well, to be faithful to that calling in everything that we do. And in that calling, to realize what a calling it is and how truly blessed we are. While others are out playing baseball, we get to ambassador for Christ. Back to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 again, and continuing through verse 2, it says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Verse 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards or of stewards that a man be found faithful." And thus Paul wrote, for example, to his protege Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, it requires of us to be faithful. And so he admonishes Timothy to fulfill his ministry. In fact, keep your place there in 1 Corinthians 4, and let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, where Paul does this with Timothy. He says, I charge thee. I just don't encourage you to do this. I don't just recommend that you do this. He says, "I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, and his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant," or ready, "in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry," or the New American Standard says fulfill. Make full proof or fulfill your ministry. And then the elderly Apostle Paul uses himself for hopefully both inspiration and motivation for Timothy, and of course for us as well. Verses 6 through 8, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have," Timothy, as again inspiration and motivation hopefully, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing, and, of course, and are faithful to it. But let's not forget, you know, we're talking about being, Paul is admonishing, he admonished Timothy to be faithful. He admonishes us in the Corinthians, and he admonishes us thereby to be faithful. But let's not forget that faithfulness, not faith, but faithfulness, begins with the small things. Everyone wants to do great things. It's just inherent in our nature to want to do great things. And how much even more so when it's for Christ. But before God will ever use you for great things, we want to go from nothing to great. That's not the way it works. Before God will ever use you for great things, He's going to test your faithfulness in the small matters. It's a principle from the parable of the talents that he who is faithful in the least will be faithful in much. And God rewards them. Those who are faithful in the least, He's going to reward you. And with those rewards, He rewards you with the tasks that accomplish even greater things than the ones already accomplished. With a proven track record, someone who's much more likely to be trustworthy with the more consequential task. And therefore, the opposite is likewise true. That he who is irresponsible in the small matters is not someone that you want to delegate important tasks to. Just comes to mind here that's why Paul didn't want to take Mark with them. He had failed in an earlier, he had failed being faithful in an earlier task assigned to him. He had deserted Paul, and he says, no, he hasn't proven himself. I don't want to take him. Now, he did get taken, and he got to prove himself nonetheless. And then later Paul says, okay, now he's proven himself. He's been faithful in the little things. So there's that example in the scriptures for us. Paul, he didn't want to delegate a more important task, a missionary trip with him and Silas. And so he says, no, he's not proven himself faithful. You don't want to do that in most cases. Solomon addresses this in some of his remarks regarding fools in Proverbs 26, 6, 8, and 10. And I'll just read these to you. You won't need to turn to it. But as it applies to fools, which is oftentimes, if not one and the same, as someone who's faithless and who doesn't prove himself diligent or is irresponsible in the small matters. So dealing with it from fools in verse 6, he says he cuts off his own feet and drinks violence, who sends a message by the hand of a fool. Somebody who's, again, untrustworthy or irresponsible. Verse 8, like one who binds a stone in a sling, so is he who gives honor to a fool. You don't give him something honorable to do. You know, it's like binding a stone in the sling. The stone never accomplishes purpose, and if you don't watch it, it comes back and hits you in the head on top of it. And then verse 10, like an archer who wounds everyone, so is he who hires a fool, or who hires those who pass by, or who hires someone who has proven faithful in the smaller matters. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 4, picking up with verse 3, it says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Now, what do you suppose Paul means by this statement that he considers it a very small thing that he should be judged by his fellow Christians? I think, and I'm not really sure, this is an interesting couple verses here, but I think he was informing his brethren that he was responsible to Yahweh and not them, and that he would therefore not allow himself to be unduly influenced by how they perceived him, by any you could say, peer pressure they might bear upon him. He knew that ultimately he answered not to his brethren, but to his God, his King, and his Judge. Think what you will of me, say what you will of me, but in the end I answer only to God. That is, unless I prove to be rebellious to him and his demands upon my life, and then it's for my brethren to do their best to help restore me to Christ. Otherwise, listen, I answer to God. And I think that's what Paul was saying. Verse 4, he says, "For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me, or justifieth me, is the Lord." Paul begins verse 4 by saying he knew nothing. And yet, in fact, Paul knew it all. That's right. Do you recall what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2? He said this, he says, "For I am determined to know, I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And as I pointed out when we dealt with that passage earlier, in knowing him, he and we have the potential and in fact will one day know everything. Why? Well, if you'll recall Colossians 2, 2 and 3, "that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, of which, don't forget, we're the stewards." That is such a cool thought. "And of the Father and the Christ," then verse 3, "in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So in knowing only Christ, he knew everything. He knew it all. At least he had the potential of doing so. Now, while it is true that while we're here in our temporal bodies, while we wait to enter into his presence in its fullness and thereby know all that he knows, 1 John 3 and verse 2, that we will in that state, that we will never be fully cognizant, in this state I should say, that we will never be fully cognizant of everything. Nevertheless, because he's the incarnate word, and with his Spirit to guide us therein, we nonetheless have been given the means here and now in the finite, in our finite bodies and minds, to have at least one up on our adversaries. Take your Bibles, turn over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we'll be reading verses 97 through 100. Psalm 119, excuse me, verse 97 through 100. He says, "Oh, how I love thy law." Oh, if there were only more like David today amongst Christians, among today's pastors, who would say the same. Oh, David said, "Oh, how I love that dirty old law that everybody today despises." Well, I got a feeling that it wasn't what everybody thinks it is. Not if David loved it. That aside, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments," here we go, "thou through thy commandments have made me wiser than mine enemies." He wasn't wiser than his enemies on his own. He knew that. He knew it came. Why? How? Through the commandments. "For they are ever with me." Verse 99. "I have more understanding than my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation." In verse 100, "I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts." I don't know about you, but I love those promises. I love his law. But I also love those promises that come as a result of knowing and loving his law. "Whereas according to the world standards, we're fools with access to Christ, his Spirit, his Word, and his law. Even God's quote-unquote foolishness is wiser, that we have access to, is wiser than the world's quote-unquote wisdom." Additionally, whereas according to Luke 8 and verse 10, that says, "Unto us it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God," but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Remember, as according to Luke 8:10, remember that Yahweh's secrets, His mysteries, are given to the righteous who fear Him. If you'll recall, we looked at Psalms 25, verse 14, and Proverbs 20, 33 and verse 2, verse 32. And thereby, we are stewards. You know, it's been given to the righteous and those who fear Him. The parables have meaning to us. For those who seek and search like the disciples did, they were, if you recall, just ignorant of what the parables meant until they went and saw it. They took Christ aside and said, "What do you mean by these? Seek and you shall find. Ask and it shall be given to you. Knock and the door shall be opened." Well, He gives to the righteous. He gives to the righteous who fear Him, who seek and search and knock. And thereby we are stewards. You might say depositories of the mysteries of God. Now back to Paul's declaration in verse 4. Don't overlook, it wasn't that Paul knew nothing. That's not what he wrote. But that he knew nothing, he says, by or in and of himself. Praise God. I mean, think about it. Where did that get him formally, in and by and of himself? Where did that get any of us formally before Christ? Instead, Paul had the knowledge and wisdom that only the Holy Spirit can reveal, which by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in his case, he also imparted it to us by means of his epistles. Praise God. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First Corinthians chapter 4, and picking it up with verse 4 again. Verses 4 and 5, he says, "For I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified. But he that judges me is the Lord." Verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God, if in fact he deserves God's praise. But rather than praise from men," he says, "God knows the hearts. God will reward. The day is coming. Don't worry about looking for praise now from your own mouth, from your own testimony. God will take care of that in due time." Now, the same concept of all things being manifested is also found in the Gospels. For example, in Matthew 10, verses 26 and 27, it says, "Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, that speak ye in light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach ye from the housetops." Don't hesitate. You know, we've been given the mysteries, but God expects us to do something with them. Luke 8, verses 16 and 17 says, "No man, when he has lit a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing in secret, for nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad." Listen, it should be sobering to know that nothing is hid from God, and that all will one day be revealed. It should be sobering, and being sobered, it should also be motivating in the way we live our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God." Verse 6, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written." Don't think of Paul and Apollos more than you should, and don't think of yourselves which is what they were really doing, more than you should. That no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Not just that you not be puffed up, but that you not be puffed up so that you're one against another, as it was in the in chapter one. I was baptized by Paul. I've got this gift. You've only got that gift, as what's going to come up later in the later chapters. He says, forget this. This is nonsense. And I think that this should once again make us think and take us back to Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, where it says, and this should be our goal on a daily basis, where it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. By the way, your brethren may be more important than you are, by the way, to God, for whatever reason. So why not? And then it goes on to say, do not merely look out for your own personal interest. Doesn't say don't look out for your personal interest at all, but don't look out merely for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. One of the greatest means of fending off uncalled divisions and schisms. All right, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it, or it been given to you, is the intent there. Let me ask you, please identify anything that is yours, not given to you by God. Life? How about life? Life again in Christ? Your spouse? Your children? Your mind and whatever you've been able to accomplish with it? Your earthly possessions? Just from the aspect of life alone, the only one with a right to life is God. And thus our life is a gift from the life giver at his choosing and for his pleasure. Without which, this life that's been given to you, without which you have no mind, no talents, no spouse, no children, no possessions, etc. So just what is it that you have that wasn't given to you? And being God gave it to you, just what is it that you have to boast in or lord over others? I mean, really? You put it in that light, and it's like, geez, what am I thinking about here? Why would I think that this isn't anything I attained? God gave me all of this. All that I am, all that I do, all that I accomplish, my talents, my gifts, who I am, and all that pertains to me is a gift from God. Why would I take that and try to boast about it over others? And yet that is exactly what we tend to do. It's our natural fleshly tendency to do so. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, thus saith Yahweh, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth, glorieth in this. If you're going to glory, this is what we've got to glory in, or boast in, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am Yahweh, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith Yahweh. What do we have to boast in? Nothing, save Christ. Galatians 6 and verse 14, again, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world was crucified to me, and I to the world. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. Now we are full, now we are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. I believe that verse does not ever get the merit it deserves or the attention it deserves. He ends it by saying, you've reigned as king without us, and I would to God, I want this last part, I would to God that you did reign, and that we might also reign with you. Paul's intent is that they reign, that they reign, R-E-I-G-H-N, or R-E-I-G-N, excuse me. You know, if only today's pastors felt the same as Paul. Whereas Paul was pro-dominion, pro-Christian dominion. That's what reigning is all about. So much so that in Acts 17, 6 through 7, he's accused with others of turning Caesar's world upside down, meaning Caesar, who's on the top, was headed for the bottom. Whereas Paul was all about dominionizing on behalf of his king. Look, if you don't believe me, look at Romans 13, 1 through 4, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 5, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6, and 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11 for starters. Whereas Paul was all about dominionizing on behalf of his king, today's pastors, tragically, regrettably for the most part, are scared to death, it would seem, of Christian dominion, preferring to be. You know, you've heard me say it before. It's Christendom, D-U-M-B, rather than Christendom, D-O-M. Preferring to be the trampled instead of the quote-unquote tramplers, per Matthew 5 and verse 13. And think about it. Why wouldn't Paul? Why wouldn't Paul desire for Christians to reign? Why wouldn't Christian pastors today, Christians, except they be Christendom, dumb. Why wouldn't they desire for Christians to reign? And haven't we been provided the perfect law of liberty by which to do so? It's been given to us. Wouldn't society function at optimum freedom, peace, and prosperity under Yahweh's moral law than under man's immoral edicts? And aren't we told that God Himself intends that we reign as kings right here on terra firma? You say, well, I'm not sure about that. Well, turn over to Revelation chapter 5 then, and verses 9 and 10. Revelations 5, 9 and 10, it says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us, hath redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Verse 10, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Note, has made us, not shall make us. And even if you're inclined to believe that this is yet a future prophecy, so what? Is there any reason why Christians shouldn't reign here and now in the meantime? Like, for example, our 17th century Christian colonial forebears did right here in America? Listen, we already possess the tools for dominion. He's already given them to us. Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments, if we'd only quit shunning them and put them to use. I don't know about you, but I much prefer a preacher who promotes victory and dominion than one advancing inevitable defeat at the hands of our adversaries. I'll take Paul any day. Now, someone's bound to ask, why then did the first century Christians not have dominion? Well, for the answer to that question, you'll have to wait till we get to chapter 6, because it's more appropriate to deal with it there. But at this point, suffice it to say that Paul described dominion for himself and his Christian brethren. He desired dominion for himself and his Christian brethren. And he was himself doing all in his power so that one day Christians might in fact be in control of the civil body politic via Yahweh's perfect law. Now, you may be with that perhaps wondering just what it was that Paul was doing in order to see this one day as a reality. Well, Acts 17, 6 and 7. He's accused of turning his world upside down by preaching Yeshua as king and by renouncing any of Caesar's edicts opposed to Yahweh's moral law. That's where dominion always begins. And don't think that it wasn't having its impact. Ask Caesar. He's the one and his henchmen who accuse them of turning the world upside down. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. Oh, that Christians weren't so concerned about what the world thinks of them, that they would cease concerning themselves over being spectacles to the world, and instead embrace that the world is not worthy of them. For Hebrews 11:38, at least if they remain faithful to the end. So who cares? The world isn't worthy of us. Who cares what the world thinks of us? I mean, that makes no sense whatsoever. Verses 9 and 10. For I think that God has set forth us apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. We are fools for Christ's sake. He was somewhat getting after these guys with that statement and the way that he said it. The apostles, and in fact all of us, are to be fools for Christ. Some say I am a fool, and this I say is true. I am a fool for Christ, but whose fool are you? Verse 11, even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor working with our own hands, being reviled we bless, being persecuted we suffer it. Being reviled we bless, being persecuted we suffer it. I have to admit I've got a problem with the latter part of that, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 11, let me just read it again. Even under this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. Sounds a lot like some of those in Hebrews 11's hall of faithers, if you will, of whom it says, this world is not worthy. Who wants to be appreciated by this world anyway? Have you taken a good look at this world lately? To be esteemed by the world, listen to me, to be esteemed by the world is to court the world. And to court the world is to ultimately be a lover of the world. Better watch out. James 4 and verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Be careful who you court, whose favor you court. All right, now verse chapter 4, verse 12. And labor working with our own hands, being reviled we bless, being persecuted we suffer. And as I already said, I confess I have some work to do on these areas. Continuing, verse 13. Being defamed we entreat, we are made as the filth of... We are made as the filth of the world, and are of the offscouring of all things unto this day. Proverbs 29:27 says, he that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. And you thought it bad to be a spectacle to the world? Just merely a spectacle? Live openly for Christ. Take your life from underneath the bushel basket, and you'll be blessed if the world only considers you a spectacle. more likely they're going to look at you like filth, like your filth, garbage and scum. Different translations translate that verse with using those words. Like you're some kind of freak. Oh, but what to the world is scum is to Christ his special treasure. To be a spectacle and garbage to the world is to be highly esteemed by your God. Let's get our perspective right. Let's get our priorities right. And let's stop worrying about what the world thinks of us. Back to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in the Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Verse 16. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. Well, that's pretty audacious of Paul, don't you think? Well, not when you really understand what Paul is saying. As in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, where he says, again, be followers of me. Be followers of me as I am of Christ. And in fact, he says the same here. We just didn't read further enough. Verses 16 and 17, and you'll see it's not quite as forthright, but it's right here. Verses 16 and 17, for what knowest thou? Whoops, I'm not in the right chapter here. Verses 16 and 17, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. We all, quite frankly, we all should be so audacious. But until we're pretty certain it's Christ we're following, that we're emulating him, we'd better be careful about encouraging others to follow in our footsteps. But listen, there are younger brethren, there are younger children, period, in our families who need somebody like Paul to be able to say to them, follow me. Follow me. It's safe. You can follow me. Where I go, you can go. Because where I go is where Christ goes. Now, if I stray, don't follow me. But as long as I stay on the straight and narrow, following Christ, I want you to know, you may have a tough time. A younger Christian or a younger person may have a tough time getting focused on the Christ who's not visible. And they need that visible example, someone to be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. All right, verses 18 and 19 of this chapter. And it says, Now some are puffed up. Surprise, surprise. It's been almost in every chapter thus far. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come unto you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. He says in verse 19, but I will come unto you shortly, if the Lord will. If the Lord will. I wonder, where do you suppose Paul got that idea? How about James 4, 13 through 15? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Or he could have put anything in that phrase. And then he goes on to say, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. And it could be tomorrow, you could add. And then in verse 15, he says, for that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. I'm not sure why, other than generally being dense. But it took several years, I have to confess, before I realized that any time I say anything regarding future intentions, I need to say this. That's what he says. Say this. Say if the Lord will. And now that I've been doing it for some time, I love declaring if the Lord wills. rather than, for example, if the creek don't rise, I'll be there if the creek don't rise. I forget the rest of that statement. Or something similar to that. How much better to give the credit to Yahweh than to the creek? I mean, come on. Furthermore, if you're shy about witnessing for Christ, this is a very easy way to inform others as to whom your sovereign is. We're always talking about what we're going to do. We like talking about what we're going to do. You know, you stand in the line for the post office or at the grocery store and you get in a discussion, and I'll bet you 9 times out of 10 you get to what you're going to do. And you just stick in there, if the Lord wills. And who knows what opportunities that might bring. And if nothing else, they know where you stand, that you stand for Christ. All right, verses 19 through 21, the end of the chapter. It says, "But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power." Verse 20, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness?" Verse 20, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." One of Paul's many repeated themes. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, for example, he says, "For our gospel came unto you in word, not unto you in word only, but also in power." Both word and power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know the manner of men we were among you for your sake. And then in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, he says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear." We need to remember that. If we're fearful, it's not God's spirit. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but he's given us power and love, the spirit of love, power and love, and of a sound mind. The Word of God, listen to me, the Word of God alone, not our own Word, Paul, that was what Paul was referring to, not in word, but in power. He was talking about not in your own words or my own words, but in power. The Word of God alone, I'm telling you, is powerful beyond what we can fully comprehend. As described in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, at least this is just but one place it's described, where it says, "For the word of God is quick," or some version says living, "and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." I like the New American Standard Version for this. It says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." Like I said before, and we're closing with this, like I said before, we've been given the tools for dominion, beginning with the Word of God, the power of the gospel, His law, His triune law, His commandments, statutes, and judgment. We've been given the tools for dominion. It's just a matter of whether we're going to put them to use or not on behalf of our King. I don't know about you, but I intend to put them to the use to the best of my ability, if not for this generation, then for the sake of a future generation of our posterity. And if not for them, then for my King. Then for my King. For King and Kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you, Father, for the wealth of your word, the power of your word. Lord, the power of the gospel, and the power of the kingdom, and the power of our King. Lord, we praise you and glorify you, and we humble ourselves before you, knowing that we do not deserve to be in your presence except by the blood of Christ and by the redemption provided therein. But Father, because you have brought us under the blood, those of us who are, help us to now put into effect, Father, the calling that you've given us as stewards of the mysteries of Christ, of the kingdom, as servants of Christ and ambassadors of the kingdom. Help us to put this, to make the most of this calling, Lord, not for our sake, but to your praise and glory and for the sake of our posterity. Bless us, guide us, empower us. Let these words, let your message, Father, herein be that which impacts the hearts and minds of many to your praise and glory. We ask it in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ. Amen.